Psalm 4. Now, last time I looked at Psalm 3. Now, don't panic. This isn't the start of every single psalm. Though, actually, I did, before I kind of retired a little earlier than I expected, I had set myself the project of just preaching through each of the psalms. I think I got to about 35, I think. So I do have a little ways to go. And a very profitable exercise, partly actually because it gets you into some of the psalms that aren't familiar, really. And if I said to you, Psalm 4, can you give me a verse in Psalm 4? Well, actually, I think maybe the last verse, "You alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety," something like that. But the rest of it is probably not quite so familiar. But I think it really is a remarkable psalm. And just to explain, I think it is a partner psalm to Psalm 3. Now, last time I said that there are 73 of the psalms that have David's name attached, and about 14 that have in the title a specific incident attached to them. And Psalm 3 is one of those. If you remember last time, it's when David had to flee because of Absalom, his son, who had very cleverly connived to take the throne from David. And David had to leave Jerusalem with his terrible, terrible sense of betrayal. And Psalm 3 says a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. So we know what that is. Psalm 4 doesn't have anything other than a psalm of David. It tells us it's a worship psalm for the director of music with stringed instruments and so on. So it's designed to be sung by the people, but it isn't attached historically necessarily. But I think there's a number of indications that it belongs alongside Psalm 3, and probably the same sort of incident. So Psalm 3 seems to be like a morning psalm. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me, Psalm 3 says. Psalm 4 seems to work as an evening psalm. So that verse 8, in peace I lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. Or Psalm 3, 2, many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. And Psalm 4, many, Lord, are asking, who will bring us prosperity? Psalm 3, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. Psalm 4, verse 2, how long will my people turn my glory into shame? And I think there are other references that make Psalm 4 fit really well with that same incident where David is having to flee Jerusalem because of Absalom's treachery and the psalm that comes out of that. So we're going to read Psalm 4. Now, so this is also one of those psalms where different translations handle it slightly differently in a few places. Often just to do with the tense of a verb or something like that, that makes a little bit of difference. And so I'm going to just, as I read Psalm 4 from the NIV, just a couple of places where I'll just note that I've taken a slightly different view than the NIV, because I'm such an expert on these things. Oh dear, because I've read a few commentaries and tried to make a judgment. Okay, only a couple of places that makes it just maybe slightly different than it reads in the NIV at first reading. So Psalm 4, answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long will you people turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek after lies? NIV says false gods. I think you can see why the two are not dissimilar, but we'll go with seek after lies. Know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Then verse 4, be angry and do not sin. NIV says, tremble and do not sin. I'll explain that. But I think be angry is right for a couple of reasons. Be right and do not sin when you are on your bed. Search your hearts and be silent. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. Many, Lord, are asking, who will bring us prosperity? Let the light of your face shine on us. And then just verse 7. You fill my heart with more joy than when grain and new wine abound. In peace, I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now, I'll show the generation gap between me and James, because James just spoke about an illustration from showbiz using Johnny Depp. And who was it, Amber? Amber Heard. Okay, here's mine, all right? A headline in the paper a few years ago, Scylla says Cliff is innocent. It does make me feel so old, James. Scylla says Cliff is innocent, is emblazoned all over. Now, I'm sure if you're a bit older than young James here or young Johnny or whoever, you'll remember that a few years ago Cliff Richard was accused, since been exonerated. In fact, his accusers, either the police or the BBC themselves, were sued for the way they treated this. But at the time, he was under huge pressure of an accusation, and one of his close friends, Scylla Black, jumped to his defence. Scylla says Cliff is innocent. And you could get a sense, couldn't you, of what somebody like Scylla Black was feeling. A dear friend of hers who had been accused of something that was, well, dreadful, really, career-ending, most certainly, if it had been proved to be true. And she couldn't tolerate that would happen. She knew him, she knew his character, so she leapt to his defence. Now, we might not have had to do that in anything quite as public or significant as way, but I'm sure we've all had to leap to somebody's defence. We've had to leap to our own defence, maybe, at some point. I have a childhood memory in school of being accused of something. And actually, there was a lot of circumstantial evidence pointing to me, but it absolutely wasn't me. And I can remember the terrible experience of being accused and having to defend myself. And eventually, the truth came out. But I remember what it was like to have to leap to my own defense. But if we're Christians here this evening, there's another way we're leaping to defense, isn't there? And it's come out in our service already. We have to leap to the defense, I'll put it this way, of our faith. We live in a society, don't we, that's increasingly hostile to what we believe at all kinds of levels. And that hostility is increasing, isn't it? Because of things that Christians have believed for the last 2,000 years, which now are seen as bigoted or whatever it might be. And all kinds of things are said about what we believe. And over again, we have to keep saying, no, that's not true. Either we say, no, that isn't actually what we believe at all. You say, Christians believe, and we say, no, that isn't what we believe. Where did you get that from? Or we say, yeah, that is what we believe. And it's right that we believe it. And we're confronted with these things, aren't we? Where increasingly, we're having to leap to the defense of what we believe. But of course, the reason we do that is ultimately because we're not just speaking about an ideology, are we, or even a religion. We're speaking about a person. Christianity, the clue is in the name, is about Christ. And we have come to love and honor Jesus Christ. And when we hear things that he taught being despised or contradicted or deliberately misunderstood, we have a concern for his honor. And we feel we have to speak about that. Now, maybe you ought to say, at our best, we have a concern for his honor. Sometimes we speak out of very mixed motives. We're as concerned to defend our own position and our own reputation, our own tribe, as defending the glory of Jesus. But when we're responding as we should, it's because we love and worship Jesus, and we speak out when his name is trampled in the dirt. And that brings us to this psalm, because it's a psalm in defense of the honor of the king. If you sort of dive into it and look around, again, betraying my age, you remember Through the Keyhole? You remember that? I think it is still on in a more modern fashion. I haven't seen it, but I remember the old one with that. Lloyd Grossman, thank you, James. You know, and go around somebody's house, and he always used to say, didn't he, the clues are there. And that's what you have to do with quite a lot of these psalms, actually, where, well, James did it with Psalm 74, where you've got to say, now that sounds very much like this bit of history, or this is what's going on. And I think as we look in Psalm 4, again, we do see it as speaking about the glory of the king. So verse 2 especially, I think, is the key verse of this psalm. How long will you people turn my glory into shame? This is David, the psalmist, speaking, and his glory is the glory as the king whom God has appointed, and it's being stripped away through what Absalom had done. He's being robbed of it, and he's being considered as someone shameful. And that situation, when we read about of Absalom's treachery, suits this remarkably well. As David flees from Absalom, has to leave Jerusalem, we read that he poured ash on his body. He hung his head as a sign of the shameful thing that was happening. And you can imagine him putting these, praying these words that he would eventually put in this psalm. How long will you people turn my glory into shame? Not just his glory as an individual, but his glory as God's anointed king. David never chose to be king, did he? God placed his hand on David and anointed him. And now that glory is being turned to shame. And this psalm is all about defending the king's honor. It's about how David himself responds to this attack on his honor. And it's about how he urges his subjects and others to respond. And for us, it's very much about how we defend the greater David, how we speak in defense of the Lord Jesus himself. I think we can divide this psalm up under three headings. First of all, how the king prays for himself. I think we find that in verse 1, and then again, especially in verses 7 and 8. How the king rebukes his enemies, I think in verses 2 and 3. And then what the king teaches his friends in verses 4 to 7. We'll see how that pans out. First of all, the king prays for himself. Look there in verse 1. Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. It's clear that this is a pain, isn't it? Felt very, very deeply by David. He speaks about needing relief from this time of distress. We're to translate it literally. It would be along the lines of, bring me out of this place of pressure, this place where I'm feeling so hard pressed. Get me out of this terrible, tight corner. And the relief he's praying for would be along the lines of, bring me out into a wide open space again. So he's feeling this intense pressure from which he wants to be relieved. He's hemmed in every way, and he longs for God to bring him out. Now, some versions translate this verse in the past tense. You have given me relief from my distress. Some translate it in the future tense. You will give me, from my amateur memories of Hebrews, the actual tenses of past and present are not always easy to untangle. And that's why we sometimes get these different interpretations. But whatever the actual tense is, we get the sense of how David is feeling and what he longs for God to do for him. There's one phrase here that's especially significant and gives us the key to how David is praying at this time. And it's just that little phrase, my righteous God. Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. It could well just read, my God, wouldn't it? And often it is like that. So you think there must be a reason for him saying, my righteous God. Why does he describe God in that particular way here? Because he's praying to God on the basis of God's justice. He wants to be relieved from this pressure in the confidence that God is a God who loves to do what is right. That's what righteousness means here. A God who will always do what is right in the end. And that is the basis of David's prayer and the confidence that as he prays here. In fact, if you just slip down to verses 7 and 8, the last two verses of the psalm, this, if you like, is how David is feeling as a result of having prayed this prayer. Fill my heart with joy, or rather, you fill my heart with more joy than when grain and new wine abound. In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you, Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now, how can verse 1 and verses 7 and 8 both be true at the same time? He's in distress, he's hemmed in, and yet he can also say, you fill my heart with more joy than when grain and wine abound. I go to bed, and as soon as my head hits the pillow, I fall fast asleep. He has a heart full of joy, he sleeps like a baby. How can that be? Surely because he believes in the ultimate righteousness of God. The ultimate justice of God. God loves justice, so God will do the right thing in his experience. And there is an exact parallel In the attitude of our King, Lord Jesus himself. We encounter him in the Gospels repeatedly hard pressed. We encounter him repeatedly in a kind of a tight space. He's despised and rejected, just like his ancestor David had been. But how does Jesus approach that? Well, he has to wrestle through the issue, doesn't he? As we get towards Easter, I'm sure you've read by now this Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and wrestling through the thing that is about to happen to him. In fact, verse 1 of Psalm 4, we could imagine frequently being on Jesus' lips. Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How often Jesus must have taken those words and valued those words. But ultimately, we know that Jesus prayed those with a calm confidence that comes from trusting in the righteousness of his heavenly Father. We know that, if no other reason, than the Apostle Peter specifically tells us. 1 Peter 2 and verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, at Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. When Jesus prayed in his distress, he prayed to his righteous heavenly Father. He knew he could entrust his spirit to God because God was righteous. And Peter, of course, goes on to say that's exactly how we as Christians should approach our injustices and sufferings. And when we're being put to shame in our own culture, we do what Jesus did. 1 Peter 3, do not repay evil with evil and insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with a blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He is our righteous God. So the King David, in the first instance, prays in his distress for relief, and he can eventually go to bed in joy and peace and safety because he believes in the ultimate justice of God, the righteousness of God. And whenever we are plunged into despair because of injustice, injustice to ourselves, injustice to others, the injustice we increasingly feel we're being treated with in the culture that we live in, this is what we have to realize. We have to realize that our God is the righteous God. He will do what is right. He will come to the aid of his people because he is that righteous God. And if we find ourselves giving into despair or frustration or constant anger, I think it's because we've forgotten that God is the righteous one. We think it's our business to sort out all these things. But no, here we pray to God who is the righteous one, just like King David did and just like our King Jesus did. So it starts off with David's prayer for himself. And then the king rebukes his enemies. That's what we have in verses 2 and 3. How long will you people turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek after lies? Know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Now, I'm assuming again the enemies here are those who have sided with Absalom in the first instance. I described last time how Absalom did that clever political trick of winning the people over, a long, slow 4-year program of weaning the people off David and attracting them to himself. And the people have completely fallen for it. And what happens in these verses 2 and 3 is David now addresses the people of Israel directly. And it's an appeal to them to come to their senses, to realize what a foolish choice they have made. Notice the appeal here. How long? It's like a parent, isn't it, to a wayward teenager. How long are you going to carry on like this? How many times do I have to tell you? Oh, how many times have I said that phrase? How many times do I have to tell you? And David says two things here about their rebellion. First, that it is delusional. And then secondly, that it is dangerous. Their rebellion against him as God's king is not the clever thing they think it is. and the consequences are drastically serious. So he tells them it is delusional, first of all. How long will you love delusions and seek after lies? No doubt those who are opposing David, imagine they're doing the smart thing. They're imagining they've made the clever move. They've thought about who they want to rule over them, and they've decided that it would be better for them to have Absalom than David. That's the choice they have made. And again, when we read about Absalom's rebellion, we see in a sense why. He was clearly a brilliant politician, a superb strategist, and incredibly handsome to go with it, with his massive hair. But David said, you've been conned. Don't you see? You are deluded. You've fallen for lies. And actually, had those people of Israel looked sensibly at Absalom and the situation, they would have seen the stupidity of their choice. Absalom was a ruthless murderer. That was known. Could he really make a just king? Was there any sign that God was approving of Absalom? No, if they'd looked sensibly, they would have seen. But they're swept away by his charisma, his apparent ability to meet their selfish needs. No, this was a recipe for disaster to anybody thinking sensibly. But they're not thinking sensibly. And that's exactly what David says here. How long will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you make this kind of decision? How long will you love delusions? And really, isn't this actually God's word to the whole world? This is the warning that comes with the gospel, isn't it? To reject the rule of God's King Jesus is utter foolishness. In fact, the song that James chose, I didn't know about Gerald Coates actually, but that song there, I think it's the last line of the first verse, the madness and lies, isn't it something? It has been a long time since I've sung it, but that is exactly it. That's exactly the situation. And that is exactly what the gospel warns us about, isn't it? The rule of his son Jesus is a rule of love and justice and righteousness and mercy. But what do in our sinfulness? We choose an Absalom. We choose other kings. Remember prophet Jeremiah's appeal? My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug out for themselves wells that cannot hold water. That's the kind of foolishness. You remember at the end of John 6 when people are deserting Jesus and Jesus says to his disciples, you know, are you going to go as well? And they make the wise response, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. And this is our constant appeal to the world, isn't it? In a sense, we're saying to the world in the gospel, don't be foolish. Don't fall for the lies. Don't love delusions and seek lies anymore. Understand that there is only one true king. So here, David warns his enemies about the folly of the choice they've made. But it's more than just delusional, isn't it? It is dangerous. So verse 3, he says, know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant, me. In other words, David is saying, know that the Lord has set apart me for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. See, David is saying, no, I am the one that God has anointed. And I am the one that God will hear when I call to him. If they have rejected David, they are saying no to the one that God has anointed. They are saying no to the one who ultimately, if we can put it this way, has God's ear. When David prays, God hears, because David is God's anointed. So what utter folly to get on the wrong side of him. How dangerous it is to be on the wrong side of the one that God has set apart. And the one that God hears. And of course, this is exactly what we read about with regard to God's ultimate King Jesus. Remember at the end of Psalm 2? You know Psalm 2 where God says he set his king on Zion, his holy hill. Remember how Psalm 2 ends? Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's saying, choose the right king. Don't join all the other kings of the world at the start of chapter 2, who are Psalm 2, who are conspiring against God. No, join the true king. Kiss him. Make up with him. Become his loyal servant before you come under his judgment. So the king speaks there. And you remember Peter's message in Acts 2. You know, Jesus approved, God approved Jesus by signs and wonders. You took him and you nailed him to the cross. In other words, you put yourself in opposition to him. No, so the king, having prayed for himself, praying to this righteous God, warns his enemies, don't be deluded. It's a dangerous place to be. And as I say, that's a word that comes in the gospel. That's the word of witness in a sense, isn't it? Turn away from your folly. Turn away from the danger. In fact, Psalm 2 ends, doesn't it? Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Warning and invitation. But then finally in verses 4 to 6, the king instructs his friends. I think these verses now are aimed at those who are supportive still of King David. Because in all the rebellions David faced, there were always those who remained loyal to him. And in the Absalom story, that was certainly so. There were those who remained on his side. But how were they to respond when they saw their king being rejected and shamed? Well, here David teaches them. And here's the bit of the psalm where most commentators have one idea or another. And a lot of it does come down to the translation of that word at the start of verse 4, which is either tremble or be angry. You can see how those two words can sort of mean the same thing. It could be tremble with fear, or it could be tremble with rage, tremble with anger. In which case, if it's anger, which I think it is, David is speaking to those who are on his side and they're enraged about it. They are righteously angry and they need to be warned for that not to become sinful anger. And I think that's how the New Testament understands this verse, actually. In Ephesians 4:26, Paul quotes this verse to Christians and he says, "Be angry, but do not sin." So that certainly seems to be how he understands it. The Apostle James says a very similar thing. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. So I think to translate verse 4 as David speaking to his own people, saying, be angry, yes, but don't sin. I think that's valid. And in which case, there are two opposite reactions in verses 4 to 6 that he wants us, that David wanted them to avoid and that we are called to avoid. Two kinds of people that are following him that he wants to caution. One lot that we could call the hotheads. A number of commentators use that phrase, the hotheads, or the hopeless. There are those who get all indignant with rage and want to sort it all out. And there are those who are almost drowning in pessimism. And I think both kinds of follower of the king, follower of David, initially here, are addressed here. I think verses 4 and 5 is addressing the hotheads. Be angry, but do not sin. These are those who say, we've got to take action. We've got to sort this out. We've got to put this right. This is a terrible disgrace, and we have to take it in hand. And David seems to say, yeah, be angry, but don't sin. Don't try and do a righteous thing in an unrighteous way. It's fascinating. As David leaves Jerusalem in this shameful exodus that he has to make, going off into asylum for a while, he's encountered by this guy called, is it Shimei? How do you pronounce it? Something like that. And this guy, Shimei, he's got grudge against David for various historic reasons connected with Saul. And he starts hurling rocks down at David I imagine this little man up there sort of, you know, bellowing, he's chucking rocks at King David as he flees. And David's men say, right, we're going to go get him. And David holds them back and says, no, don't do that. That was his gracious response. Now, sadly, there was a time later on in David's life where he abandoned that graciousness and he repaid Shimei. But at that point, he's saying, no, this isn't how we respond in a situation like this. And this seems to be what David is saying here. No, when my glory is being turned to shame, be angry, yes, but don't sin. So what is the alternative? Well, I think we have it in the rest of verses 4 and 5. So he says, be angry and don't sin. When you're on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. What's the opposite to this indignant anger? It's the personal life of righteousness that rests calmly and places its faith in the Lord. So the end of verse 4, when you're on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. The bed seen as the place where our emotions so often surface, don't we? That's why at the end when he speaks about, you know, my emotions as I go down to sleep, I can sleep peacefully, because I'm trusting this righteous God. But he says, don't toss and turn with indignation at what's happening. Instead, check your own heart. Ensure your own motives are right. And be peaceful. Again, the sort of peace that David has found. So David says to his defenders, this is what you're to do. And then verse 5, he says, focus on living your life as God requires. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. Worship God as you should. Seek forgiveness from him as you should. And actively trust in him as you should. Now again, it doesn't mean that they can't take any action. David himself was preparing to retake the throne. That would happen. But here he is saying that their attitudes matter. Not their sinful anger, but their personal righteousness is what matters. And these are such profound lessons in the world, for instance, of Twitter. You know, are you unfortunate enough to have a Twitter account? Well, you've got to deal very carefully with who you follow and whose comments you follow. Because, and sadly, Christian Twitter is as bad. Filled with vitriolic anger. And you want to say, and you feel that yourself sometimes. I've had my finger just about to type something. And then God said, lay down on your bed, search your heart. What's going on in your heart? Oh man, how much of Twitter would be cleaned up, of Christian Twitter, if Christians went and had a lie down and prayed and just sought to live righteous and godly life. And actually, what are we going to do in the culture we live in that's heaping shame on our Christian beliefs and so on? What is our biggest defense? Well, I think it's there. In verse 5, when you're on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. In other words, historically, actually, when Christian truth has permeated a culture, it hasn't been through enraged protesters, has it? Certainly hasn't been through the sword. It's been through Christians living godly lives. So then Paul say in about, you know, in Titus, about what we pray for governments for, that we might live lives in all quietness and godliness. Didn't he say that? Because that's powerful. That's powerful. And when we think, how are we going to stop this tide of all the stuff that's coming in that often enrages us? Well, let's live godly lives. I remember years ago, do you remember a guy called Charles Colson? Was an American. He was involved in the Watergate scandal. And in fact was imprisoned because of perjury and so on, became a Christian in prison and worked with Christian Prison Fellowship. I don't think he's still alive, is he? Anyway, but hugely influential as a Christian out of that experience. He was making the point about American morality. You know, he said that with all of the, there a lot of Christians protesting about what was on the television back then, and it's pretty mild compared with what was now. But he said, you know, back then, 60% of Americans claimed to be evangelical Christians. If they all stopped watching this stuff, It would change instantly. The advertising revenues would all dry up. No, it's there because actually Christians are not living righteous and godly lives on the ground. And that's why this stuff can proliferate, because Christians are doing it as much as anybody else. And it's a terrible sadness that often that is. No, our response. Yes, there are times to protest. There are times to speak up, aren't there? There are times to make a noise, especially if we're doing it in defense of the poor and the oppressed. We will make a noise, maybe even make a nuisance of ourselves. But what we'll do most of all is lie on our beds and search our own hearts and seek to live humble and sacrificial lives before the Lord. The hotheads who have to cool down. But then there's the hopeless. I think those are referred to in verse 6. Those who can see no way out. Here David says, many, Lord, are asking, who will bring us prosperity? I think that's almost the sound here. Oh, woe is us. What's going to happen? We've lost Jerusalem. We've lost the throne. David's praying again here, isn't he? He's speaking to the Lord, and he's bringing this lament that he's hearing around him to God. It's a kind of a woe is me. You know, it'll never be right again. And there's nothing harder, is it, for a leader than to be surrounded by pessimists like that. So David prays for the one thing he knows that these people need. Here they are asking, he says to God, who's going to bring us prosperity? He said, let the light of your face shine on us. That's David's prayer here. Let the light of your face shine on us. Those words are from the blessing that God told the priests that they were to say over the people way back in the book of Numbers. So Moses is told, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you're to bless the Israelites. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. It was a prayer for the presence of blessing and blessing of God to be clear to Israel. And David prays that here. These pessimists, what do they need? Well, they need a view of God again, a proper view of God again. They need to have the face of the Lord shining on them so they see him in all of his glory. Those first disciples of Jesus, of King Jesus, they wavered, didn't they, between hotheads and hopeless. Most of the latter maybe, but often the hotheads. We know what Peter did again, you know, as Jesus was in agony there in the garden. But what changed it all? Ultimately, it's when they saw the glory of the King. In his resurrection, of course, a view of the King's greatness. So then verses 7 and 8 surely could be their experience as well. What David is saying here, you fill my heart with more joy than when grain and new wine abound. In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you, Lord, make me dwell in safety. We live in a day, again, don't we, where our King is despised and rejected. So what are we going to do about it? We need to be confident in our righteous God. There's no question that every wrong will be righted, that the day of justice will come. And we can live in the light of that great truth, confident in a righteous God. We need to fear ourselves, actually, being on the side of the rebels, because it is so foolish and so dangerous. And we are to respond only in godly and gracious ways. And to trust eventually the Lord will make his face shine upon us as well. Amen. I trust that's helpful for us in these days.